Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. A few years ago, Christianity Today magazine asked a number of Christian authors and leaders whether churches should celebrate Mother's Day during Sunday worship. They published several responses in their magazine and on their webpage. Some said yes, some said no. One who said no was Karen Ravadanera, author of Mama's Got a Fake ID. She wrote, "There is a cult of the family where motherhood tends to get so elevated in churches that it's above all else. Sometimes that's the knee-jerk treatment, to make it the highest and holiest callings for women. That's a problem." I would ask, why is that a problem? God doesn't call every woman to be a mother, but he does call most women, and it is a high and holy calling, in part because of the tremendous impact that mom has on the next generation. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of a century ago, said, "All that I have ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother." Abraham Lincoln said, "All that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." George Washington said, "His godly mother's pious teaching and her faithful prayers molded him." Andrew Jackson said, "The memory of my mother and her teachings were the only capital I had to start life with. And on that capital, I have made my way." Napoleon said, "Let France have good mothers and she will have good sons." The wisest man who ever lived told his son, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak for you." Our moms teach us some very good things intentionally. They also teach us some things unintentionally. One person made a list of those unintentional lessons. He said, "My mom taught me to appreciate a job well done. She said to my brother and me, 'If you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning.'" My mother taught me prayer. "You better pray that stain comes out of that carpet." My mother taught me time travel. "If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week." My mother taught me logic. "Because I said so, that's why." My mother taught me about contortionism. "Would you look at the dirt on the back of your neck?" My mother taught me about patience. "You'll sit there until all that spinach is gone." My mother taught me about weather. "This room of yours looks like a tornado passed through it." My mother taught me about hypocrisy. "If I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Don't exaggerate." My mother taught me the circle of life. "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." My mother taught me about behavior modification. "Stop acting like your father." My mother taught me about anticipation. "Just wait till we get home." My mother taught me medical science. "If you don't stop crossing your eyes, they're going to freeze that way." My mother taught me genetics. "You're just like your father." My mother taught me about my roots. "Shut that door behind you. Were you raised in a barn?" And my favorite, my mother taught me about justice. "One day you'll have kids, and I hope they're just like you." Moms teach us lots of lessons in life, and those lessons continue long after she's gone. We're looking in the book of Genesis this morning to learn some lessons from one of the important moms of early Jewish history. We're going to tear a page from the life of Rebekah once again. She certainly wasn't a good example as a mom, but her experience can teach us some important lessons. If you're reading through the Bible with this year, you probably reread her story way back at the early part of January. So let's consider a tarnished mom who lived a long time ago. In fact, she lived nearly 4,000 years ago. And the record of her life in these four chapters can be readily divided into four acts of a grand play. Act 1, Rebekah is a young single woman. There's the word, single. She had first been named in chapter 22, verse 23, when the family of Abraham's brother Nahor had been listed. But in this chapter, her story really begins to unfold. Your Bible is open to chapter 25 of Genesis. Turn back one chapter to chapter 24. This is the chapter in which Abraham, who's now 140 years old, and he'd lost his own dear wife Sarai 3 years earlier in the previous chapter, he decides to get a wife for his son Isaac, who's 40 years old. Now, I know that's not the way we do it in America, but that's the way they did it back then, and that's the way they still do it in many parts of the world. And since our divorce rate is about 50% for first marriages, 64% for second marriages, and 76% for third marriages, and their divorce rate was about zero, I don't think we have much ground for knocking their way of arranging marriages. In verses 1 to 9, Abraham calls his chief servant, undoubtedly Eliezer, who himself is about 85 now, makes him swear an oath that he will not get a wife for Isaac from among the neighboring Canaanites, but will go back to the country of Abraham's birth and get a wife from among Abraham's relatives. Eliezer asks in verse 5, look at that, but what if the woman won't come? Shall I come back and take Isaac there to meet her? Abraham says, not on your life. The Lord will go with you and make it happen. And if the woman is unwilling, then you are released from your oath. So Eliezer swears that he will do it. And in verse 10, he gets together a caravan of 10 camels, loaded with all sorts of good stuff as gifts for the woman and her family. And he heads out to Aram Naharaim, or northwest Mesopotamia, which today would be in northeastern Syria, right on the Syria-Turkey border. This is a trip of at least 500 miles that would probably take the better part of 4 weeks at 20 miles a day. And yet the trip is covered in about a third of a verse at the end of chapter 10, verse 10. He comes to the well outside the city of Nahor, which is undoubtedly named after Abraham's brother Nahor. He has the camels kneel down, which I'm sure took some doing because they wanted to get to that well. We're told in verse 11 that it's getting toward evening, the time when women of the town would go out to draw water. Eliezer comes up with a plan, and he prays and asks the Lord to utilize the plan to reveal his choice of a bride for his master's son. Look at verse 12. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand at the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I'll also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master. And of course, that's exactly the way it happens, because verse 15, before we finish praying, Rebekah shows up at the well. Now, since she's unmarried, she's probably in her mid-teens. I'm going to say about 16. Notice her background. First, she's the daughter of Bethuel, that's Abraham's nephew. Then she's the granddaughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother, and Milcah. And that information is important to Eliezer because that was Abraham's criteria. Isaac's bride must be a blood relative. Third, we're told she's the sister of Laban, verse 29. And he's mentioned because he'll figure prominently in the story of Rebekah's son, Jacob. And then we learn that she becomes the wife of Isaac, who is her second cousin, which was not unusual at all back then. Notice what we're told about her appearance. Twice the text points out that she is very beautiful. Now, the Bible rarely talks about physical appearance, so when it does, it is significant. She must have been absolutely gorgeous. In fact, in chapter 26, when she's in her mid-50s, she's still so beautiful that Isaac is afraid one of the Philistines is going to kill him to get her for himself. And knowing her heritage and the part of the world where she lived, we can surmise that she probably has dark hair, dark eyes, olive skin. But more important than her outer beauty is her character. Any unmarried guys here need to perk up. This is the kind of woman you're looking for. We're told several things about her character. We're told that she's virtuous, a virgin, when she's married. That's still God's design, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. Even though such a young person today is mocked and considered weird in our pagan culture. We learn that she's industrious, getting water at the well when she meets Eliezer. That means she's not lazy. She has a good work ethic. She's polite and generous, giving a drink to a thirsty servant. That took some effort. So she's not selfish and self-centered. She's courteous and helpful, watering the camels of Eleazar, and that took a lot of effort. Camels can drink up to 25 gallons of water, and he's got 10 of them, and they've been walking all day. She is hospitable, offering food and lodging for the servant. And so Eleazar comes in and meets the family and tells his story, and they agree that Rebekah should become Isaac's wife. Notice, look at verse 52. When Eleazar hears that, he bows down and worships the Lord. Then he brings out jewelry and clothes and gives them to Rebekah and gives other precious things to her brother and her mother. That's why he brought out that camel caravan, all these gifts. They get up the next morning, and Eleazar wants to leave. But mother and brother want her to stay for at least 10 days. Eleazar said, look, let us go so I can get back to my master. I've been gone a month. So they say, well, we'll let Rebekah decide. They call her and ask her, will you go with this man? And she says, I will go. And so another character trait is she's submissive to God's will, willing to leave home for Isaac, a man she's never seen, never met. Well, they make the month-long trip back to Canaan. She must have had a million questions about her future husband, whom she's never met. And then the day comes when they finally arrive, and Isaac is there to meet them. In verse 64, she asks, who's that man walking in the field toward us? Eleazar tells her that it's Isaac, and she reveals one more character trait. She's modest, veiling herself appropriately upon meeting Isaac in that culture. Two lessons to learn from Act 1 of this drama. First, the protection of providence. The protection of providence. God is working behind the scenes throughout this whole episode, guiding the servant, bringing Rebekah to the well at just the right time, confirming to Eleazar that she's the one, giving her a heart to go with this man, though she's never met Isaac and knows nothing about him except what the servant tells her. And young person, God will guide you in your choice of a life's partner, any other major decisions you have to make, if you look to him like Abraham and Eleazar did. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 tell us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And here's the promise, he shall direct your path. But that promise is based on the previous part of that those verses. By the way, speaking of providence, don't miss this obvious picture of what's going on in the spiritual world on the planet today. When you know the end from the beginning, as God does, then you can insert little pictures of coming events all throughout the story, and that's what God does here. Here's the father sending his servant to the far country to get a bride for his son and bring her to the father's house. Does that sound familiar? It's a beautiful portrait of the Heavenly Father sending the Holy Spirit to earth to secure a bride, the church, for his son, the Lord Jesus, whom he will come and take her back to the Father's house in heaven. That's what's been going on this planet since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, going on right now all over the earth, and will continue until that bride is complete. The second lesson is the value of virtue. This remarkable young lady moves into marriage without the regret of moral failure and with the stability and security of a strong family relationship and the maturity that work and responsibility bring. I hope, my single friends, that Rebekah's situation will be yours when you say your vows at the marriage altar. Make sure that that happens. You can make it happen. If you want God to bless your marriage, then honor him with your life prior to your marriage. Act 2 of this drama begins immediately, and here we're introduced to Rebekah as a young married woman. No long engagement or betrothal period, as would later become the norm in Jewish wedding customs. In verse 66, Eleazar brings Isaac up to speed on everything that's happened on the journey during the past 2 months. And then Isaac honors his bride-to-be by getting her settled in the tent of honor that had been his mom's before her death 3 years earlier. Rebekah's name means, by the way, it literally means a tie rope for animals or a noose in such a rope. Its root is found in a noun meaning a hitching place or a stall and is connected with a tied up calf or lamb, a young animal particularly choice and healthy. Some suggest her name actually means heifer. Applied to a female, the figure suggests her beauty, by means of which men are snared or bound. Thus, another meaning of Rebekah is that of captivating. If then Rebekah means a noosed cord, as one writer put it, the loop was firmly around Isaac's neck as soon as he saw her. And so we have her marriage. No big ceremony, no $30,000 wedding, no week-long celebration as in later years in Jewish culture. The couple just pledges themselves to each other, no doubt in the presence of Abraham and all of his household, and she becomes the wife of Isaac. She marries him, a much older man whom she has just met. He's 40. She's probably about 16, thus young enough to be his daughter. This year is the 50th anniversary of the beloved movie The Sound of Music, which opened in theaters on March 2nd, 1965. I've always loved the movie, and I've enjoyed reading this year about the true story of Maria and Captain Von Trapp. Those were the children in 1965. There they are today. And those are the real Von Trapp children. Though Julie Andrews was only 6 years younger than Christopher Plummer in real life, the real Maria was 25 years younger than the real Georg. She was 22. This picture was the year before they got married, and he was 47 when they married on November 26, 1927. But it certainly worked for them, and it will work for Isaac and Rebecca. We learn that she's loved by her husband and comforts him after his mother's death. She knows this man is God's choice for her, and the first years of married life are apparently happy ones. But after a while, she's confronted with her barrenness, because we learn over in chapter 25, verses 20 to 21, as we read a little bit ago, that she's unable to conceive for the first 20 years of her marriage. I'm sure they expected to have a child within a year or so. But then the years go by and the anxiety mounts. And I know that some of you have experienced that anxiety and sadness firsthand. She is no doubt considered cursed by her culture, especially in light of God's earlier promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. God said to Abraham, "I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." Well, guess what? All those descendants are going to have to come through Isaac and Rebekah. But for 20 years, there's no maternity clothes, no cribs, no baby. And with every month that goes by, the pressure upon Rebekah mounts. No doubt in her mind, she's mocked by the earlier blessing of her family. Remember, before they left her father and mother and brother to go with Eleazar, they had blessed her back in chapter 24, verse 60, said, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Right now she's thinking, yeah, right. Mother of thousands of 10,000s, are you kidding me? I'm not even the mother of one. 20 years. You know, it's amazing how often God closed the wombs of those notable women in early Jewish history. First it was Sarah, Rebekah's mother-in-law, whom she never met, who couldn't bear Abraham a child until God miraculously intervened when she was 90 years old and she gave birth to Isaac. After Rebekah, it would be her future daughter-in-law, Rachel, whom she would never meet, the love of Jacob's life, who for years was barren until God graciously granted her conception and she became the mother of Joseph and then Benjamin. Years later, it would be Hannah, the eventual mother of Samuel, who endured years of barrenness and cruel ribbing from her husband's other wife, Peninnah, before God intervened and allowed her to conceive. Sometimes God forces us into impossible situations before he acts so as to remove any doubt that he's the one doing it. Here's the lesson to learn in Acts 2, the weariness of waiting. Probably the hardest lesson in the Christian life is waiting on the Lord. But it is a required class in the core curriculum of the Christian life. It's not an elective, because waiting is the anvil on which God forges our character. We have to learn to wait on him, to trust his timing, to trust his care for us, to refuse to run ahead of him. If we run ahead, we'll make foolish decisions that we'll regret for years to come, like Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar. We're still regretting that decision 4,000 years later. Most often when we make those foolish decisions, we'll just have to retrace our steps back to the point where he stopped walking with us. We went on ahead. Time and again in the Psalms, we're told to what? Wait on the Lord. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 40, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Rebecca had to learn that, and guess what? So do we. Well, Act 3 of this drama opens with Rebecca as a mother of young children. She's in her mid to late 30s now, probably 36, as we come to the birth of her twin sons. And note that she conceives an answer to prayer, chapter 25, verse 21. Because Isaac, to his credit, didn't take a concubine when his wife couldn't conceive, as his father had done with Hagar. But instead, verse 21, he pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. We don't know how long he prayed. We're told he pleaded. It doesn't sound like one quick prayer. Days, weeks, maybe months. Lord, please. There's great joy in the household when Rebecca discovers that she's finally pregnant, but then she experiences a difficult pregnancy because her children struggle together within her. So like her husband, she too went to the Lord with her problem. By the way, she's the first woman in the Bible of whom it is said she inquired of the Lord. And she receives a word from the Lord. I'm not sure whether she went to a prophet. I'm not sure if he spoke in a vision. We're not told. But he tells her that she has twins, and that those twins will be the heads of two nations, and their struggle in her womb is a foretaste of the struggle that's to come. And it was true. The boys struggled at birth, they struggled in life, and their descendants struggled throughout Old Testament history, Israel versus Edom. Sibling rivalry plagues nearly every home where there are siblings, and it results in frayed nerves and exasperated moms. I'm sure my brother and I gave my poor mom more than her share of headaches when we were growing up. I'm going to see her this afternoon, Lord willing. I'll have to apologize one more time, because there was no one who could get on my nerves like my little brother. And he might tell you the same thing about me if he were here, but he's not, so he doesn't get to tell you. The Apostle Paul, in the only mention of Rebecca in the New Testament, Romans 9, refers to this struggle between Jacob and Esau as an example of God's sovereignty. He declared what the future of those boys would be. Well, she gives birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob, and over time, sadly, foolishly, she and her husband develop favorites, which brings us to the love for her favorite son. And this unfortunate situation develops in part because her boys are very different. Esau is a hunter, outdoorsman. Jacob is a homebody. He's more intellectual. He doesn't like roaming the outdoors. He kind of likes hanging close to the tent. And because of that, Isaac loves Esau, and she loves Jacob. Two more lessons to learn. First is the priority of prayer. We've already seen prayer at work in Eleazar's request for God to make clear to him his choice of a bride for Isaac. And here we see it again in Isaac pleading with the Lord to allow Rebekah to conceive a child. Some of you have been there and you've seen God answer. We see it again in Rebekah coming to the Lord to find out, what's going on, Lord? I wait 20 years and now I'm having this very difficult pregnancy. Tell me what's happening. In each case, God answers those prayers. And he'll answer your prayer if you'll seek him in faith. His answer might not be what you want. It might be no. Because what we ask for might not be the best for us, or it might be contrary to his will. It might be wait, because the timing isn't right. It might be yes, because God delights to give to his own. The second lesson is the folly of favoritism. Jacob shows a love for culture and a spiritual sensitivity that Esau lacks, and Rebekah begins to favor him. That's never a good idea. And anybody here who's a parent, has been one for a while, knows that. Resist the temptation to compare your children. Don't ask your son why he doesn't make all A's like his sister. There's only one good answer to that: because I'm not my sister. Don't ask your daughter why she's not athletic like her brother. Don't compare them. God made them different, so celebrate that difference. Get to know each child well. That takes time and effort. They learn differently. They respond to discipline differently. Don't try to force them to be alike. And don't favor the one that is more like you. Remember this about favoritism. I didn't have room for this, so I'll just throw it up on the screen. It won't cost you any extra. Favoritism inevitably engenders strife in the family. Count on it. Always does. Second, favoritism always damages the esteem of the less favored child. Your job is to build up esteem, not destroy it. Third, favoritism creates bitterness between the children. Of course it does. That's what happens later between Joseph and his brothers. And that leads to the fourth one. Favoritism is a bad trait that may well be picked up by your children and carried to the next generation. Jacob, the favorite son, learned favoritism from his mom, and he in turn favored his son Joseph over his brothers, and they hated him for it to the point that they sold him into slavery. So the favoritism of Isaac and Rebekah not only ruined their children, it ruined their grandchildren. Fifth, favoritism often sets parents against one another, as it did with Isaac and Rebekah. And sixth, favoritism usually creates disrespect for authority. And that's understandable. The unfavored child views his primary authority figure, his parents, as unfair. So he believes that all authorities are unfair to him. So he disrespects his teachers, he disrespects the policeman, his boss, anyone in authority, including God. Unfortunately, these seeds of favoritism that Isaac and Rebekah sow in the lives of their sons when they are small will grow into a bitter harvest when the boys become men. So we come to the final act, Rebekah as a mother of adult sons. Here, she's about 55. This is going to go to the end of her life. We're moving into a period of her life in which she should be enjoying seeing her son become strong, responsible young men and get happily married and give her grandchildren that she can enjoy and cherish. But sadly, her middle-aged years come to the end of her, all from there to the end of her life are plagued by one crisis after another. First is the crisis caused by Isaac. Rebekah's now in her mid-50s. Chapter 26 opens with a famine devastating the promised land, just as it did in the days of Isaac's father, Abraham. To keep from starving, he moves his family to Gerar. Gerar's in the land of the Philistines, near the border that God gave Abraham along the southern Mediterranean coast, not far from what today would be the Gaza Strip. God tells Isaac, now don't go any further, don't move to Egypt, as Abraham had done years earlier during another famine, and Isaac obeys, to his credit. But he encounters a dilemma exactly as his father had faced, and to save his own life, he involves his wife in deceit. Remember, as I said, Rebekah is still so beautiful that Isaac is afraid someone will kill him to get her, maybe the king himself. So he lies and tells his new neighbors, "This is my sister." But one day the king finds out the truth and rakes him over the coals for it. He had put his wife at risk of adultery, and he is roundly and justifiably nailed for it by a pagan. But God graciously blesses him in spite of himself, and another 2 decades pass before another issue arises that involves Rebekah, and it has to do with the grief caused by Esau. We're told in chapter 26, verse 34, that Esau, he's 40 years old now, same age as when his dad married. He marries 2 heathen Hittite women. He did the exact thing that Abraham was afraid Isaac would do. That's why he sent his servant back to his hometown so he could find a relative. And Esau's wives were a source of grief. Isaac is now 100 years old. Rebekah is now about 76. These daughters-in-law are from a pagan background. They probably don't respect the customs and laws by which Abraham and Isaac and now Rebekah live. And no doubt Rebekah and Isaac worry about how their grandchildren are going to be raised. Will they learn about the true God? Will they worship him? Or will they worship false gods of the Hittites? You see, the bad seeds that Isaac and Rebekah planted in Esau's life when he was a boy are now producing a very bitter fruit. And it's an ongoing source of heartache for this couple who are getting up in years. David Jeremiah was right when he said, "You are a parent for life. Our children may leave our homes, but not our hearts." And how sad that the second half of Rebekah's life is marked by so much grief and unhappiness that flow from the bad choices she made as a young mother. Now, there's one final scene in Rebekah's drama, and it's perhaps the best known. It's the deception practiced with Jacob. We're fast-forwarding 37 years in the life of Rachel, 37 years of silence. We know nothing about those years except the grief that was mentioned at the end of chapter 26. Now we're in chapter 27. Look at verses 1 to 5, chapter 27. Isaac is now 137 years old, And he plans to bless his son Esau. Esau is now 77. You know, when I was growing up, we'd have pictures, flannelgraph pictures of this. And it looked like Isaac might have been, I don't know, maybe 50, and Esau was 15 or something. That's not the case. Esau is 77, been married for 37 years. In spite of the fact that Isaac must have known God's decree that the elder would serve the younger and that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob many years earlier at the end of chapter 25, he's going to bless him. This is his favorite son. He wants to bless him. And when Rebekah hears of this, and she's now about 113, she plots to trick her husband. She's going to make sure that her favorite son gets the blessing. Whatever her reason, maybe she thought, well, he's more spiritual, he deserves it, whatever. You remember the story while Esau was gone hunting to kill a deer and make some of his dad's favorite venison stew. Rebekah cooks up her own dish to feed Isaac. She makes stew from goat meat for Jacob to feed his father. She ties the hairy goat skin on Jacob's arms to make him feel like Esau. She puts Esau's clothes on him so he'll smell like he's been outside. All for the purpose of fooling her own husband, who is nearly blind, to give the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. And in so doing, what a lesson for her son. She teaches her son deception, undermines the authority of her husband, and forces her son to lie a bald-faced lie to his dad. Who are you? I'm Esau. You don't sound like him. Yeah, it's me. And although Isaac is somewhat reluctant to go along with the plan, nevertheless, Jacob practices deceit against his father, fools his dad, receives the blessing instead of his brother. When Esau arrives from the woods with a stew for his father and learns what Jacob has done, he is furious. He pleads for a blessing from his father, but to no avail. Understand, this blessing is not just a dad patting his son on the shoulder and saying, you know, you're a good boy. You've always made me proud. You'll go far. This is bestowing on his son the blessing of God that was conferred upon Abraham, that he would be blessed, that all the nations would be blessed in him, and then passed on to Isaac. This is the right to authority in the family and the right to carry on the line, the unique family heritage, unlike any family on earth, Abraham's family. The continuation of God's blessing and ultimately the messianic line. Understandably, Esau is furious, vows to kill him. Wait till dad is dead and I'm going to kill you. Well, that's all Rebekah needs to hear. So she purposes to protect her son. And again, she tricks Isaac by getting him to agree to send Jacob away to her family where he can find a bride. She says, I don't want him to marry a Hittite like his brother did. And she gets what she wants. Scheming, manipulative people usually do. But it often comes back to bite them. And it ends tragically for her. As far as we know, she never sees her beloved son again. In 1997, Anita Diamant published her novel, The Red Tent, which was made into a two-part miniseries that aired last December. Some of you may have seen it. The story focuses on Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and presents Rebekah as outliving Isaac by many years and becoming a mean-spirited prophetess and slave trader. There's no biblical evidence for that. Our last glimpse of her, rather, is a very sad one. There's three final lessons to learn, and we're done from Act 4. First of all, the danger of deceit. Just look at the damage that Rebekah's deceit did to her and her family. It dishonored the God who had given his word about Jacob's priority. It negatively influenced the character of her son, and Jacob would resort to deceit often in his life. It undermined the authority of her husband, and in so doing, fostered Esau's disrespect for his parents' wishes about who he should marry. It created bitterness among her children. We're never told that Esau hated Jacob before this event. It caused a permanent separation from the son she loved. What a bitter lesson. Here's another, the sin of self-will. Let me encourage you, moms and dads, don't follow Rebekah's example. Instead, refuse to act independently of God's direction. You'll be tempted to force the situation, to force your children into your mold for them. Resist that. Allow God to work His will in His time. Again, it goes back to waiting. He's never late, though He often appears to be. He had already determined that Jacob would have the priority over Esau, and in spite of the fact that Isaac was about to bless Esau instead of Jacob, God would have intervened and overruled that somehow without Rebekah having to resort to deceit and lies. Submit to the authorities under which God has placed you. That includes, first and foremost, the Lord. And then your husband in your home, your spiritual leaders at church, your civic leaders in the government, your employer at work, your teacher in the classroom. Rebekah had a big problem with that. After, maybe it was during those 20 years of waiting that she developed this bitterness. When you submit to God-ordained authority, you teach your children respect for authority, including yours. One final lesson, the principle of perseverance. What happens to Rebekah is so sad. How different her life might have ended if she had surrendered to God and persevered under His will, waiting for Him to accomplish the promise that He had given her. Allow Him to work. He knows what's going on. He can take care of that. Even when it looks like it's not going to turn out the way He said, so I got to run in and do something. No, you don't. He's running the universe. He can handle that. Let me leave you with these concluding principles. First of all, mom isn't expected to be perfect, but she must seek to obey God's instructions. Obedience. The greatest gift you can give to your children is a mother who fears the Lord. And your children will rise up and call you blessed if they know the Lord, and the chances of them coming to know the Lord are far greater if you are a woman, a mom who fears the Lord. Second, mom can't guarantee a child's actions, but she does greatly influence her child. You see these big 350-pound linemen on the football field? They've just come off the field. The defense is on, or maybe the offense, whichever. And the camera pans along. What do they always say? Have you ever heard one of them say, "Hi, Dad"? It's always, "Hi, Mom." There's no one like Mom. What an influence. What an influence you have. And finally, mom can assure her child's place in heaven, but she should seek his well-being. Devote your child to the Lord. Devote yourself to the Lord. It is a daily thing, and how quickly it goes by. My goodness, how quickly it goes by. Do you know the Lord? How in the world could any mom hope to rear her children in today's society without a close walk with Jesus Christ? If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. If you do know the Lord, maybe you just want to come and pray and thank God for your mom or your children, or rededicate yourself to being the mom or grandmother or child that God's called you to be. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in the closing song. Thank God for moms. Thank God for the examples that He gives us in the scriptures. Sometimes bad examples, tough lessons that we learned from a mom who tarnished her life. But God's recorded that so we don't have to make the same mistakes. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of Rebekah. We thank You, Father, for Your grace in her life in spite of her failures, the mistakes, in spite of the character that Jacob was. You molded him into a man of God through whom you raised up the nation of Israel. Father, we thank You for the fact that godly mothers have an influence that spans the generations. We thank You for each mom here today. We pray for any who may have never trusted the Savior. Let this be the day they give their heart to Him. Father, we just pray that You'd work in our heart and help us to do what You tell us to do during these next few moments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.